One of the things that has interested me over the years is the question of where does evil come from? So why do some people hurt other people and even enjoy the pain that they inflict on others? Why do people exploit others, even defenseless little children? Why are there perpetrators of evil? This question is debated, and I have actually made it an interest of mine over the years to collect and listen to interviews or read books about what is the answer to where does evil come from. So I've seen people say, well, it's just a lack of education. If people were more educated, then evil would go away. But the world's not getting any better. The world's no more improved morally in this question of evil than it was 2,000 years ago or 6,000 years ago. We are perhaps more depraved. So I played a clip once of a pretty famous scientist, and his explanation of it was about as lame as I've ever heard. I played a clip of one of the most famous psychologists. He actually blamed it on churches and religion, organized religion, because it made people feel guilt, and then they went out because they're guilt, and they did. So it's very difficult to get an answer for people to answer as to where this evil comes from. It's nobody can deny it. Some people do, but only a purely ignorant person would deny the presence of evil in our world. But there's all kinds of deflection going on in our world. But in the passage we're going to read today, Jesus is going to give us some real answers about where evil comes from and how we are to deal with it. So in the passage we're going to look at today, out of Luke chapter 17, he points directly to our sinful nature and the terrible effects of sin and evil from our own sinful proclivity. Jesus says that each of us are accountable for our own actions, our own sin, our own evil. We're responsible for our attitudes, and we shouldn't ignore the sinful attitudes and actions of people that are around us, that are near to us, that we know. He also says we should forgive and keep on forgiving. The Bible is relentless in its condemnation of sin. So there's a lot to look at in this passage today. I'm really excited about this passage. I think it has something to speak to all of us. So let's read in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down and to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" So Jesus, all through the New Testament, but clearly in this passage, which we're going to unfold it little by little, says that sin is the root problem of evil. Look no further. The explanation from the Bible is the most credible explanation for where evil comes from. Jesus says that things that cause people to sin are bound to happen. People are going to be stumbling blocks. They're going to do things that cause even other people to sin. But he warns us to be careful not to be a stumbling block and to cause other people. This passage requires a high standard because it's telling us to be careful not to sin and not to cause other people to sin. So first he says, watch yourself. Take care that you don't sin. And you're going to hear this in this passage today, which you don't hear a lot in our society. It's actually saying you're responsible for your own attitude. You're responsible for your own actions. If you have an anger problem, it's your anger. If you have a sadness, it's your sadness. We are to be responsible for our own actions. Individual responsibility is clearly taught in the New Testament. But beyond that, he says, watch out for others. Beyond watching out for ourselves, we are to look around and see those that we love, that are close to us, that we know, and if they're going down, if he's going down the wrong path or she's going down the wrong road, we aren't supposed to just let them go. We're supposed to go in love and gentleness and talk to them. And if they acknowledge what they've done and repent, we are to forgive them and keep on forgiving them. So I'm going to bring you five things here. Five things. First, we're going to carefully look at watching yourself so that you don't sin, watching your own attitude. Secondly, you must not cause someone else to sin. Thirdly, confront someone else who's sinning and try to stop them. And then fourthly, forgive repeatedly the person who repents. And then lastly, we do this because it's our duty. It's the right thing to do. So I'm going to break this down and we're going to look at it. In the human race, we have been totally infected by what the Bible calls sin. Each of us has gone our own way, like sheep. We found our own path, which is a path away from God. And God's standard of righteousness is far above ours. We need his help if we're going to live differently. So here's the first point I'm going to get across to you. We are responsible for our own thoughts, what we think, our own actions. Each of us are responsible. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. People are stumbling blocks to other people. Here's a few examples. Intellectuals and academia, college campuses and universities are stumbling blocks to their students. They mock their faith. Criminals inflict pain and lead others into sin. Drug dealers and all kinds of criminals. Cultural elites, pop icons, they lure the crowds away from the truth. Media frenzies lead people astray while obscuring the truth. Hypocritical leaders demand justice while they themselves deny it to others. Even religious, egotistical religious leaders snare multitudes with their heresies. And all people are stumbling blocks to other people, causing them to sin. And what's so shocking in this, Jesus says, if we become a stumbling block and we cause someone else to sin, we should be aware. And he says, I find this to be one of the most shocking things in the New Testament. He says, it would be better for them to have a millstone. You know what a millstone is? It's this huge iron wheel that was used to crush grain. So it's heavy. It'd be better if that was around your neck and you were tossed in the ocean. But that's not actually the judgment. He said that would be better. He doesn't actually say what the judgment is. So it's better. Look at verse 2. It'd be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. Saying people are going to answer to God. It would be better to die even a horrible death than to cause a little one to stumble. Better for the pastor to die than to teach an errant doctrine. Or better to die than to have a lifestyle that completely confuses and trips people up. Better to die than to have attitudes that drive people away from Christ. It's a warning to watch our attitudes, watch our lifestyle, to watch how we teach and influence people. Secondly, we're responsible to rebuke others. In our society, this is something that's becoming But this isn't about just walking up to some person you don't know and rebuking them. This is the people you love, people you know. So watch yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Notice the word there. So we're warned here not to cause others to stumble, but if we see others around us, and this could be people who have become a stumbling block or the person who has stumbled over the block. It doesn't matter. The people who we know are headed down the wrong direction, it's our responsibility to intervene and try to bring them back. One of the areas that I think is really being neglected is in the area of parenting. I think one of the greatest sins of the present generation today is permissive parenting. The two worst parenting styles are permissive and authoritarian, but permissive parenting is absolutely the abdication of your authority as a parent. So if you have a parent, as a parent, you have a child that has completely disrespectful attitude, it's your obligation to confront that attitude. But many parents choose not to because they don't want to have to go through the pain. The problem is the scripture is telling you for the good of the child, the future of the child, that's your job as a parent. If you have a brother, a carnal brother, or if you have a brother in the Lord, a sister, someone you really care about, you're actually to go with them, not with this haughty spirit or conceit or judgmental attitude, but an attitude of love. And if you do it in that attitude, most likely, they will actually repent. And if they repent, you are to extend forgiveness. And if they go do it again, you're to continue to forgive them. That brings us to our next point. We're responsible to forgive. So we're responsible for our own actions. We're responsible to rebuke. We're responsible to forgive. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Look how personal it gets. If he sins against you seven times, notice the you in there, the pronoun you. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, then forgive him. Forgiving and keep on forgiving. So forgiveness is to be habitual in our life. This is not an act. This is a process that we continually forgive. So a lot of questions come up, but what about hypocritical forgiveness? This guy is really not that sincere. He just keeps on doing the same things and hurting other people. Yeah, so we may have to sort this all out, but the Lord puts the burden on the forgiver, not the offender. This is really interesting here, and this is the way the scripture often is. The burden is placed on us to forgive for two reasons. One, it's far safer to forgive, even though the person may be insincere and not deserve the forgiveness, than to you to withhold the forgiveness. Because you stand a chance of causing a stumbling block, because who are we to always judge the sincerity of another person? So readily hand out forgiveness. And with the dispensing of forgiveness, we experience freedom in our spirit. Nothing brings about this enormous freedom like forgiveness. This is really difficult stuff, what I am actually talking to you about. We must rebuke sin and those we care about, those about us, even though we wouldn't want to do that. It's not comfortable. Who likes to do that? Most people run away from confrontation, even in their own children, especially if they have teenagers. Don't do it. Second, we must forgive sin, even though we do not want to, because it's hurt us. We're disappointed, and we don't want to forgive them. It would feel better not to forgive. But if we want to be like God, we have to forgive. It matters, obedience, and it matters. God always stands against sin in a perpetual rebuke of sin. There's never acceptance of sin by God. Never, never. But what is ironic, God always delights to forgive repentant sinners. God forgives. Forgiveness is limitless. How many times has God forgiven you? Has he ever said, you know what, that's enough? His forgiveness is limitless. It's boundless. It sounded like pretty heavy stuff to the disciples when he told them, you guys watch out, all right? You mess up with other people, it's going to be better you have a millstone around your neck and cast into the sea, and then I want you to rebuke other people who are sinning, and I want you to forgive them. They were a little bit overwhelmed, because look at the reaction here in verse number 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Oh, Lord, I need more faith. I'm supposed to do this. Because the Lord just laid pretty heavy responsibilities on them, and they felt they needed help. So first of all, faith. The Lord says faith, but faith in what? Is it faith in ourselves? Do we need to be more self-confident? Is it faith in other people? Do we need the right people around us? Is it faith in faith? You got to have some kind of special faith? Well, the Lord says right off the bat, it's not some kind of special faith, because he says if you just have the faith of a mustard seed, and a mustard seed's so tiny you can't hardly see it, that's enough to do extraordinary deeds. So the answer is, it has to be faith that is in God. Now, there's actually a connection in the Bible between faith and forgiveness. The disciples actually were beginning to understand that faith, that connection between faith and forgiveness. Now, this story that we're reading in Luke is actually repeated in the gospel, so I think that this subject was probably not new to the disciples, that they had seen it. For instance, I'm reading from Mark, which is a totally different setting, but it's a very similar passage. So I think the disciples had started to make a connection between the greater your faith, the greater your ability to forgive. The smaller your faith, the more difficult you have in forgiveness and exercising forgiveness. The greater your faith, the more magnanimous. This is one of my favorite words here, all right? Magnanimous means you have a big heart. And if you're not magnanimous, you're petty. You get offended at the drop of a hat. You keep score. Magnanimous means you have a big heart. You don't keep score. You aren't worried about getting the credit for it or who sees you or who doesn't see you. It's magnanimous. You have this big heart. Magnanimous people are forgiving people. So here's a few of the incidents the disciples would have seen earlier. I'm going to Mark chapter 11, verse 22, have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. So notice that forgiveness is mentioned in this passage like it is in Luke, that Jesus often connected forgiveness and faith and great deeds together. The disciples were beginning to understand that faith is a gift, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, that for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. That faith is a gift. You have faith, and the fact that you have faith, God gave you the faith. The fact that your faith can grow, it's God who helps your faith to grow. It's a gift. You can't make this happen. You don't have greater faith because you're smarter. You don't have greater faith because you're more intellectual. You don't have more faith because you have more money. You have greater faith because God gives it to you. That's all. It comes from Him. They were there the time that this was a time of great frustration. And there was a boy whose son was healed. The disciples weren't able to heal him, but Jesus healed this boy in Mark 9:24. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. They saw this father's faith growing, and he was asking Jesus to actually help him so his faith would actually grow. He admitted that he needed his faith to grow. The disciples saw that. Just take, for instance, the stories of the Old Testament. Abraham, he's a very wealthy man. God has blessed him immensely. And Lot who really is just his nephew starting out, and everything Lot had came from Abraham, and Lot becomes very wealthy, and their herdsmen start fighting and quarreling between each other. So Lot says, you know, we have to separate here because, you know, we're just too big. And so Abraham shows this this magnanimous, forgiving spirit. He says to Lot, well, why don't you choose whatever you want? You want the land to the left or the land to the right, the north, the south, east, west? You pick. In all reality, Abraham deserved to pick because he gave his nephew everything that he had. But this is typical of Abraham. He is magnanimous. He's not petty. He has great faith. Out of great faith comes a forgiving spirit. Joseph, his own brothers betray him. His boss's wife betrays him. And yet he forgives. He has this forgiving spirit. He's a man of great faith. Moses, his own brother and sister, they start this rebellion against him. And yet the scriptures say that Moses does not retaliate, but meekly trusted God. What about David when he is in those 11 years of being a fugitive? And on two occasions, he stands over Saul asleep or in a vulnerable occasion when he could have easily taken his life, and he refuses to. He spares him, even though the others urge him to, because great faith has a forgiving spirit about it. If you're ever having trouble forgiving, remember you just need your faith to grow. You need to be able to trust God with the situation. Obviously, I can't forgive because I can't get over this hurdle. But if God helps me and I trust, if I can trust him, then he's bigger than this thing. He's actually bigger than everything in my life. And I can trust that he's in control of my life. I'm going to be able to forgive this thing that I have made to be so big. In fact, when Jesus is talking here in both the passage from Mark and the passage from Luke 17, that if you have strong faith, you could actually say to the mountain, be cast into the sea. Or in Luke, he says, you could say to the mulberry tree, be cast into the sea. The setting for this is forgiveness, not a setting of performing your miraculous feats of faith. So you actually could say some people have a problem with anger. They've had a problem with anger from their youth. In the home they grew up with, they saw yelling and experienced uncontrolled anger. And then their life never fit together. And they wound up in adulthood, and they have a problem with anger. They get extremely angry, and they aren't able to control that emotion, a strong emotion. That's anger simply telling you something's not right. And Jesus is actually saying that anger is like a mulberry tree. The roots go right down into your early years of your life, and it's already there. But if you have faith in me, you can say to that mulberry tree, or you can say to that anger problem, I want you uprooted and cast into the sea. That even faith will help you overcome the most uncontrollable problems in your life. And it's not a great faith. It's just a simple faith placed completely and totally in Jesus Christ. The best part of this whole passage is what comes at the end when Jesus tells another one of those parables. You know, there's 50 of them in the book, and some are long, like the prodigal son. Some are short. We call them mini parables. But this parable is so powerful. And I think we really need it because it addresses a tendency that we have. We have a tendency to sin. I call it a proclivity to sin. We're inclined to sin because of our sinful nature. But we also have a proclivity to become proud and to boast. If we do something, we would like to be recognized for it. There's something inherent inside of all of us. We just want to be recognized. If that's controlled, there's nothing wrong with that. But once it gets out of control, it becomes pride, and it actually begins to interfere with our relationship with God. Because if we do what he says here, if we actually watch our attitude good, we're just kind of living life, Stay away from that sin right there. Just watch that sin. Hey, buddy, don't go that route. Okay, guy, repent. Hey, I forgive you. We're just doing all this stuff. Start feeling pretty good here. Man, I'm just watching out, not making anybody stumble. I'm even pulling these knuckleheads back, and I'm forgiving them. You start feeling pretty good. And the Lord knows that He made us. Why wouldn't He know us? He slams us to the mat with this parable that comes up. I mean, just pow, and takes any possibility of pride out of it. So let's read it again. Suppose, well, as I read this, I want to tell you there is a no, and then there is a yes, and then there is another yes. So I'll stop and find them. So there, let's look for a no, a yes, and a no. I said it wrong the first time. Let me take a drink of water here. So there's two no's and a yes. Two no's, a yes in the middle. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down and eat? Would he say that? So this is you have to go back to the time of slaves and masters. So the slave's been out there working all day. This is the master. I mean, he has many slaves. He owns everything. So the slave comes in, the master says, oh, you've been out there working all day. Sit down. He's not going to say that. It's no. Okay. So he says, would he not rather say, okay, so that's not a realistic scenario. So Jesus says, would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Yeah, that's more like it. He's going to come in. He's been out there working all day, plowing the back 40, and the master says, hey, get my supper here. Boy, he gets his supper, and then the master says, hey, you go ahead and get your supper after. That's more like it. That's what he would do. So that's a yes. Well, let's look for one more no here. Verse 9. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? After he brought in the supper, would he say, oh, thank you, servant, slave. I just so appreciate you. No, he was doing his job. That's what he's supposed to do. Jesus says, now this is the part where he slams us to the mat here. Verse 9 and 10. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. So I'll borrow a little help from Brian Chappell here, who came up with this illustration in one of his writings. He said, suppose you've been out working all day on your lawn, and let's say that your lawnmower messed up and you had to go buy some spark plug for it, and you had to, you know, work, and then you worked all day getting your lawn all fixed up or all cleaned up, and man, you're too give out to fix supper, so you and your wife say, all right, we're just going to go to Cracker Barrel, we're going to eat and have a nice supper. So you get there, you give the order to the waitress, she gets exactly what you want, and when she comes back, she's got three plates. She sets you one down, your wife one, she sets down, and she's sitting down at your table, and you say, what are you doing? She says, well, I got you your food, I thought I would just sit down here with you. And you say, hey, you're just the waiter. You're not supposed to eat with us. That's what Jesus is saying here. When you forgive, when you watch out for yourself, and when you stop somebody, you forgive somebody, don't think you did anything. That's just Christianity. This may be extraordinary that Christianity asks you to forgive like that, but it's just ordinary Christianity. It's just what I expect from you. But we have this tendency to be impressed with people who actually impress us. We do, all of us do that, and we have to work to not do that. It takes a lot of training from the Lord to help us, because we want to be impressed, and we want to impress other people. Take, for instance, the guy who buys a car, And he wants to impress people about his car. So he reads all the positive reports about the car, ignoring any negative reports about that car. Okay? He, look at the, what they say about my car. And then the car that he doesn't like, he only pulls the negative reports. So we have a way, that's kind of the way the media gives us our news. Take, for instance, this has probably happened to you. You buy something for your house, the kids, furniture. Playground sets are notorious for this. They will say, assembly in minutes. So 2 hours later, you're at step 65. There's 465 steps. You have a box of screws. You have all this stuff. And you read it, that, and it says, assembly in minutes. You're saying, you're kidding me. Or what about the time when you went to the doctor and you heard those famous words, now all you're going to feel is a small prick. It's really incredible what we will do to impress others, to what lengths we will go to gain favorable opinions of other people. That's bad. But it's really bad when we think that works with God. If you let the impact of what Jesus said to the disciples here sink in, it's actually a little hard to take in. We don't want to believe that God is not impressed with our deeds. I would like to think that if I am good, God will be good to me. If I have been faithful to my church and my family, God will take note of what I have done. We would like to use our goodness as bargaining chips with God. But it doesn't work like that. Our works won't impress God, no matter how good they are. God's no man's debtor. And that is what makes God, God. We would like to turn our relationship to God into our relationship with others, but he won't allow it. And he wants to keep us authentic. That is the goal. Just to be for real, that hypocrisy wants to creep in, and it's so difficult to get it out once it creeps in. So would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Even though there is this tendency to make comparisons, I'm better than she is, better than he is, I did a better job, mine's better than that. We want people to see us. The truth is, the only person who needs to know the truth about us is God. That's freeing. And Jesus says, if you just are doing your job, doing it to the best of your ability, there's nothing better than that. Don't think too high of yourself, too much of yourself. Don't think too little of yourself. Heavenly Father, we so need faith. We think we need so much more, but it's really just simple faith. Simple faith in you, God, that you're in control of the universe, but most important, in control of our lives. And so many of the things that worry us and crush us could be surrendered once we have faith to believe that you're bigger than that problem, you're bigger than that issue. And I can let it go by trusting you. And when that faith grows, my ability to forgive whoever it is, whenever it is, no matter how many times, faith becomes habitual. We don't become stingy and tight with our forgiveness. We become generous and magnanimous, handing it out, dispensing it with generosity. And the benefit of that is, Lord, that you bless us with such a freedom, such a liberty in both our soul and our spirit. That's what we want, God, more than anything else in the world. I pray for all of us to be responsible for our own actions, our own attitudes, to quit blaming other people, to take responsibility for our own lives, and to seek your help, Lord, to turn our lives around with your help, to stop ignoring and looking around at the people we love. And because we love them, we may have to confront them. Sometimes it's our own children. And Lord, help us to forgive. And when we do these things, Lord, may we realize this is just what we're supposed to do. We give you all the praise and all the glory. I pray that God is speaking to you right now. See, the Holy Spirit can say something so close to what you need to hear that it just ministers to you, and he knows what you need. He knows what you're going through. If you listen to him, say yes to whatever he's asking you to do. Say yes. Say yes to the Holy Spirit. Use this moment to draw close to him right now. If God is convicting you of some wrong in your life, please repent. If God is showing you where you need to improve and what you need to do, say yes in obedience to him. If God is directing you to forgive, then ask him for faith and allow that ability to forgive to grow. If God is convicting you for your inability to trust him, then just say, yes, Lord, I want to trust you more than anything else. We give you all the praise today, Lord, and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.